come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the refreshing book of Haggai that people listened, that a sweet older man was willing to step up and speak to those people coming back from captivity, and they listened. And God, that is so neat to hear that. Let us be like those people, and let us be like Haggai to tell the people around us, get up off your duff and do something. God's waiting. And Father, I ask that you would walk in this study, and that the words that are spoken would be your words, and that every breath that is breathed would be as if you were whispering it to us in our very hearts. We love you, and we invite you here this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the book of Mr. Haggai. I want to read a little story that I think is a vernacular translation of this story, and it is a story, and I'm reading from 12 Faith Journeys of the Minor Prophets, written by Nathan Jones and Steve Howell, and this is under Unfinished Business. My dad came home from the auction with a surprise. He had set out on a trip to a neighboring Kansas farm for an auction with a goal of purchasing camper jacks, tools you can use to maneuver a small portable camper into the bed of a pickup truck. The jacks came up for bid, and Dad jumped into the fray. After the bidding war was over and the auctioneer cried, "Sold!" My dad was a victorious owner of the items he had set out to buy. But when he went to claim his purchase at the auctioneer's close, he discovered that the items weren't quite what he expected. Instead of just camper jacks, his bid had won the camper as well. Wow. With his unexpected bonus, Dad returned home and made some plans. He placed the camper in our backyard, just east of my swing set. A little work on the interior, little paint on the exterior, my father said, and this will be a fantastic playhouse for you kids. I was thrilled. What a great thought, my own playhouse, to have the equivalent of a fancy treehouse on the prairie. My sister and I could spend a summer night outside on the farm roughing it in our own remodeled luxury accommodations. We could doze off in one of the two beds, grab a snack from the small refrigerator, and store all of our valuables in the cabinets. It was a fantasy any 8-year-old boy could really get behind. But to this day, sadly, I never spent a night in that camper. The plan started well. We had set to work that summer scraping the paint off the outer walls to prepare it for the fresh paint. We had removed some of the problem areas of the interior, tearing out stained carpet, loose cabinets. Dad was on pace to have it done before the night started getting shorter. But then other projects beckoned. A broken tractor stole a week of his time here and there. Some sick cattle stole another week. Summer turned to fall, fall to winter, and winter into years. And the promise of that camper was pushed back into the next and the next and the next season. Each new season brought its own issues and excuses for putting off the repairs. And so it waited for the next year and the next and the next. Eventually, the dream of the backyard playhouse lost out to sports and cars and girls and college. I moved on, but the camper remained beside the swing set, a house in disrepair, a memorial to incomplete projects. Looking back, I know that my dad wasn't a sinner for failing to build that playhouse, but I also know he felt a tad bit guilty for not completing it. The stoic farmer hinted at it in conversations, and you could see it in his eyes as he stared at the wooden shell years later. He knew that he had missed an opportunity for his kids. His reasons were all respectable, of course, and delay in completing this side project was for the sake of putting food on our table and keeping a roof on our heads, and we knew that. Farm equipment absolutely needed to be repaired before he could even consider fixing the floor of a playhouse. However, he still felt guilty. Guilty of breaking a promise and of delaying a dream. In the grand scheme of things, this might not count as major variations, but they were upsetting to him nonetheless. And so today we see the scenario of Haggai, and we see that he is facing a group of people not unlike the old farmer who hadn't finished what he promised, and who had let lay in disarray the temple that he had promised God, that they had promised God they would build. And we take the vernacular of that common day story and we put it in the place of Mr. Haggai in 520 BC. And we see that he's facing a group of people very much like that farmer who had really good intentions. They'd been in captivity 70 years under Babylon, and they'd been promised to be free by Cyrus, who kept his word and sent them home to Jerusalem with a stipend, even money, to build God's house. And they had gotten sidetracked because they had to feed their families and they needed to build houses. And babies were born and fields were planted and tractors were broken. And so the temple had laid in disarray, very much like that playhouse. And that's where we take you today. We walk you into the world of Mr. Haggai, one of the last of the minor prophets. He is actually going to serve at the exact same time as Zechariah. They are cohorts. They actually will intercede and overlap about a month. Haggai's message is short. From the time slot of eternity, it's 4 months. But we're still talking about it almost 3,000 years later. And what we also know with Haggai is he's older. He probably, from the little bit we glean from what he talks about himself, and he does not talk about himself much. We see him mentioned in Ezra a couple of times, and we're actually going to pull the Apostle Paul, who of course is in the time of Jesus, and he's going to refer back to Haggai. And from the little bit we know about him, and the little bit we know about what his name means, he's a man of God who's probably elderly. He's going to have a friend in Mr. Zechariah who's probably young, late teens or early 20s, and they are going to be about the same task because God uses us all. Those old people that think you're done, you don't know anything about the Bible then. You don't know about Mr. Haggai. You don't know about John the Revelator, who at 95 wrote the best, most awesome book of the apocalypse that could be. You don't know about Daniel, the faithful one, who was 95, changes the world. And this, we kind of put Haggai in that same lineage. Not as long of a book, maybe not as wordy, and maybe not as eloquent, but very much as important. Because what Haggai does that some of the other prophets don't ever get to see is that he changes things. I have a Moms in Prayer group that we had as our theme this year, First Things First. And I will admit to you, I had not studied Haggai. But that's Haggai's theme. He comes in, he walks among the people when God calls him to say his four messages, and he says, put first things first and get off your stinking thinking about yourself and put God first in your life. And you want to know, all the storms will stop, all the drought will stop, and you will find real peace with God. This is who Mr. Haggai is. So we've already done one week of him. We're going to finish him up tonight. He's only two chapters. It's not very long, but he's long in meaning. And like the old farmer's story that we read at the beginning, he looks around at the beautiful houses and the temple that's not built, and he said, what have you been thinking? Where have you put God? Now, we know pretty well dates in Haggai. He was very meticulous in dating stuff. He gives you the month, the day, and the year, so you don't even have to doubt. He tells you who he is. And in fact, 23 days in chapter 1, from verse 1 to 15, 23 days occur, and he changes their world. You want to know how important you are? You got 3 weeks of time you can give to God? You change the world. How do I know that? God is no respecter of persons, and what he does for one, he'll do for another, and he did that for Haggai. You follow God for 23 days, you can change the world. Take it to the Bible and check it for yourself. We're going to find that Zechariah and Haggai overlap, and then we're not going to hear about Haggai anymore. Ezra refers to him a couple of times, who is writing at the same... Actually, Ezra is a historical writer. He's not a prophet. Him and Nehemiah are going to be along the same time slots as Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah. I don't group Ezra and Nehemiah with these other two guys, so they're not prophets. We are going to step back and pick them up before long, though, because they're historical books. And Ezra is basically one of the captives that have come back to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah is one of them, come back with the task of rebuilding the wall. Anyone talk about walls in America lately? Maybe you want to read Nehemiah. And therefore, we see these four interlinked. To do my study on Haggai, I read Ezra. I say for all of you, Ezra and Nehemiah are a good historical read. Because, you know, to me, if you don't understand the history that they're in, you won't understand anything. All of these are in the same area. They're all in Jerusalem. They've all been captives under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar's died, and his stupid grandson Belshazzar ruled for a while. Remember the writing on the wall, and God took him out, and up comes Cyrus the Great, who is a Persian. That's what Iran is, by the way. He's a Persian, and he's a good man. Isaiah shows him the scripture that told about him 150 years before, and he says, you need to take your people home. They need to go home. They've been here 70 years. He sends as many of them that will, he sends home. Now, let me tell you about the Israelites so you will understand also the mindset of these people that Zechariah and Haggai are dealing with. These have been captive for 70 years, a long generation. Some people say generation's 40. Some people say 70. I say a long generation. They were captive. They were treated pretty well in Babylon. These are not the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar was not the butcher that Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser, he's not that. And he actually let the people do commerce. Of course, in Babylon, there's wonderful rivers and trade routes, and they began making money. And when it came time after 70 years, they were well-established and they were traders, very much like the Jewish nation is today. It is the same story. The same story of the Bible circulates through generations, and here's what we know. Nothing really changes. Those people that were making good money in Babylon, those Jews, didn't want to go back to dusty, desolate, drought-ridden Jerusalem where everything was torn down. They were in fine homes. They were on a trade route. They were making money for their family. And it's not unlike the Jews today. Do you understand that when Hitler began taking over Germany and he'd taken Poland and he'd taken Czechoslovakia, the German Jews saw this and knew there was a chance to get out. Many chose to stay because they were making too much money in Germany. And the Germans that just left Russia not too long ago, most of them didn't go back to their homeland. They went to New York City because there was more money to be made. I'm trying to make a point that nothing changes. This is what happened. Only 50,000, less than 50,000 of the several million Jews that were in Babylon chose to go back to their homeland. It's the same pattern. Money trumps it all. We see it today. The Jewish homeland should be flooded with Jews. It is not. That's the same story. So this 49,000 and some odd Jews went back home. Of this bunch, you've got Haggai, you've got Zechariah, you've got Ezra, and you've got Nehemiah, and we're going to see a couple of other characters that we met last week who are good men. One's named Joshua. We don't want to get him mixed up with our old Joshua from olden times. This is another Joshua. And then we see Zerubbabel, who is going to be a prince, could be a king. He was the lineage of David, but he couldn't be king because Cyrus is the king of Persia, and he's still ruling that, so he could only be a prince. They actually, in the Persian Empire, called him a governor. If you would look in their history books, they would refer to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea, because he couldn't be called a king. He is important because it is from his line that Matthew and Luke both bring his lineage to King Jesus. He comes from the historical law line of Joseph, who is his stepfather, and he comes from the bloodline, DNA line of Mary, Jesus' mother. And both of those meet at a point named Zerubbabel. He's a really important person. And that will probably take you pretty close to up through chapter 1 and a little bit of a review of Haggai. I hope you understand that he's become one of my heroes. His name is Festival. Probably born on a feast day. We don't know which one, but he probably was because they named names that were very meaningful. And his name means fest. My fest is what it means. Haggai means my fest or my festival. And so he was probably born on a feast day. That you can just know that from the way they named it. And I'm going to begin reading, and I am in Haggai 2, making sure you're not on the right spot. Let's double check that. Haggai 2, and I'm going to start with verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, here is Mr. Haggai dating everything for your calendar, because the Jewish calendar is different. It would be in October 21st, 520 B.C. We know that. It's the third specific date in Haggai. He starts right off with the specificity, telling you the exact day. And we're going to now hear his second prophecy. He dates himself, and he names himself as a prophet. How do I know he's a prophet? He says it. Okay? Good enough for me. I'm in Haggai 2, verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Here's what's happening, and you'll get some of this background by reading Ezra. Ezra goes into more detail. Remember, he's the historical book that matches this. Ezra says the people that were older. Now, remember, that some of it probably 80 years old that came back. They've been in captivity 7 years. Some of them 60. I mean, some of them, these are older people. They saw Solomon's temple. They saw the glory of the gold leafing. They saw the beautiful pillars. They saw the carvings of Solomon's temple. They saw that before Nebuchadnezzar put it to the ground. And they came back after captivity, and they see this little cracker box. And I'm just using vernacular terms. This is not God's words. Cracker box of a shanty coming up. And they're horrified. Now, are we that way? I mean, we look at the glorious, beautiful new churches and think, oh, I want to go in there. And you go in, and it's cold as stone. And maybe there's a little kind of rundown church that's so filled with the Spirit you're just thrilled with that looks awful on the outside. I'm not saying this looks awful, but let me tell you, compared to Solomon, it looked kind of tatty. And here's why we know this. Wood's scarce. It was the habit of Babylonia when they came through to burn everything to the ground. It has been 70 years. Some of the trees have come back, but not a lot. So the paneled ceilings that we saw in people's houses were being imported from up north, from the Lebanon cedars. Remember Hiram that sent cedars to King David? That's where they were bringing this expensive wood in. To build the temple, they were using scrub brush kind of stuff because that's what had grown up. No one had been there replanting the forest that had been razed to the ground. No one was there to do it. These were the people that had come back to start. And so they were using what they had. And I'm going to say lackluster might be a good word for this temple. Non-glorious. And certainly not of the caliber of Solomon's. And so these older people, if you go back and read Ezra, are lamenting and going, oh, woe is me! We had this glorious temple! And now we've got this shanty town! How can God be blessed? And they're wailing before Haggai. Is that we happen to know Zechariah is there too. And these prophets are telling them, get busy. And they're going, oh, the wood's not good enough. We don't have beautiful hewn stones. We've got craggy old rocks. I mean, can you just hear people complaining? We hear that today, don't we? This is what Haggai's talking about. And so God's hearing this too. But Haggai goes on. Let me tell you that we found historically that there's actually a few important things that are going to be missing from this temple. And I don't know that you know this because I didn't till I researched it. The Shekinah glory, and I'm going to go into detail on that in just a minute, but I'm going to briefly mention here, and then I promise I'll take you further into that, which was, to me, the Holy Spirit of that time, the Shekinah glory that followed him in the cloud by night and cloud by day and fire by night when they were wandering in the wilderness. I call it the Holy Spirit that rested in the Ark of the Covenant in Solomon's temple, left that. That Shekinah glory, that Holy Spirit, that majestic, I can't even hardly explain it. The power of that Shekinah glory left Solomon's temple before it was raised to the ground, probably during the reign of evil King Manasseh. The one who sawed Isaiah in two, it left. the people were evil, and that Holy Spirit left.
Well, they don't have the ark either.
They don't have the ark. They don't have the ark. And the Holy Spirit had left. But even when the ark was still, I mean, that it left because Manasseh was ruler, and God will not be joined with evil. So you can do a research on that. That's not our topic for today. But so part of the glory is that the big part of the glory is gone. And then the outside beauty is not there. So they're really struggling with this. I want to tell you in history what happens with this. They will build it. It will be in use. And it will stand until the time of Herod. Remember I told you the Shekinah glory? Now this is how good God is. Herod, who is really Samaritan, he's Idumean, he's kind of the half-Jewish, and you know how evil he is. He decides to rebuild this temple, this little temple we're talking about. I call it Zerubbabel's temple. He decides to rebuild it, and he makes it glorious. And he doesn't quite get it finished, and the Shekinah glory walks inside of it. In the person of Jesus Christ, the glory returns to Herod's temple. Because Jesus walked in. Is that crazy good? Now, it also gets destroyed. It never gets finished. And don't get confused on temples. The first temple, Solomon. The second is this one we call Zerubbabel's. The third one's actually Herod's, but they link it with Zerubbabel's because it's the same base. So those are really both called Temple 2. We're not going to see the third temple until we get into the tribulation period and we see the Antichrist do his thing in that. But the Shekinah glory walks back into Herod's temple in the person of the King of Kings. I love that. I just think when you put all that together, it's perfect. So when he says to the people, how do you see it now? Let me take you to Zechariah, his counterpart, chapter 8, verse 6. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. I'm sorry, this is the wrong reference. It's Zechariah 4:10, and then I'm going to take you back to Samuel. Zechariah 4:10, I skipped ahead. Zechariah 4:10, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the land of Zerubbabel. See, they're rejoicing in the land, the plumb line means in the building that's happening during Zerubbabel's time. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. The Lord is pleased. This is the temple he called them to build. He didn't ask for a glorious temple like Solomon. He asked for this temple. So who's pleased? God is. And Zechariah is telling his people, don't worry about it. This is what God wants you to do. Now let me take you to how God looks at different things than we do. And I'm in 1 Samuel 16:7. You know this verse. It's very apropos to hear. But the Lord said to Samuel, this is after he picked David, the ruddy, small, younger brother of all the beautiful brothers of King David. And little David, young, scrubby looking sheep herder, walks in, and Samuel goes, surely that's not him, God, the king. And here's what God tells Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. He's talking about the brothers. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then we see Zechariah encouraging these people. Don't worry that you don't like. This is not Solomon's temple. This is the temple God called you to build. So in this chapter of Haggai, what you're going to see is sometimes God calls you to do the unlikely things, and they're okay. Sometimes they're not going to be the most beautiful. I always say he calls me to do little tiny stuff that doesn't seem to be very important. But God satisfies me into thinking this. Do the little things. Go ahead and do them. If he calls you to do something little, like this temple to these other guys that had seen the other one was little. And it was not glorious. And God, and so Zechariah, just like Haggai, saying, it's okay. Do this little one. This is what God called you to do. Going on in Haggai 2, verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. I tried to target last week and remind you that this Lord of hosts phrase, we're going to hear that from Haggai, and I'm going to already do a preempt for next week. We're going to hear it about a dozen times or more in Zechariah. This Lord of Hosts is a big thing with these two prophets that are hosting God's word on his people. We understand this is not only the Lord God Almighty, this is the Lord of Hosts. The hosts of heaven bow at his feet and are at his command. And this is what he's saying. It's okay. God says, it's okay if you build this smaller building. And it may not be as pretty. I am with you. So it may be for us, we can take, it's okay if this doesn't seem like a huge ministry opportunity. But if he called us to do it, he said, it's okay. Don't despise the small things. I am with you. That's huge and big. And I like the Lord of Hosts. You will hear Haggai use that three times. There is a wonderful correlation with the number three in the Bible. Trinity. It's kind of a complete thing for the Godhead. So when he says three times, let's do a heads up. Zechariah 4:6, he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of Hosts. And I don't know if you understood that verse. You've sang that song. Not by might nor power, but by me. This is the word of God to these people building Zerubbabel's temple at 520 BC by Haggai and by Zechariah. That's where you hear that song. That's where you hear that term. That's the root of it. God says, don't worry about your own strength. This is my bidding. This is what you do because I said so. And the being strong, we'll hear it repeated all over the Bible. Joshua 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That should have been, that's 1 John. I told you the wrong reference on that. And you have to circle Ephesians 6:10. This is a must. And this not only goes with Haggai, but it goes with us today. Finally, my brethren, my friends, my brothers, my comrades, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And those of you that are praying for our country, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We can't overcome by our power, but we can by the power of his might. Ephesians 6:10 is your verse. 1 Chronicles 28:20, and David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. When you do a search on that word, be strong, there are hundreds of references. I picked my favorites. You can pick yours. Pick up a strong source cord. That's a real fun study. And so our word for today, be strong. Not in your might, but in the power of the might of the King of Kings. And that's for us. Every moment and every day, just like it was Haggai. And I'm on verse 5 of Haggai 2. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. What was the covenant that he made when they came out of Egypt? Let's review that. Let's go with Moses writing in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Why do we stand with Israel? How about taking Exodus 6, 7 to heart? God said, you're my people and I'm your God. I think that's enough reason I stand with Israel. And he never changes. The Lord does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This is creator of the earth. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God loves Israel. Simple. End of story. He didn't ever change. If you have doubt about that, because you've fallen into the trap of several New Testament experts, and I'm using quote on that, and you've believed the replacement theology garbage, then I want you to read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and Paul will set you straight. Nothing changed. These are God's people, and he loves them. So his spirit then is with them. He said, I will be with you. I want to take you back one chapter to Haggai 1, verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. All the remnant of the people. And they came out and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Zechariah 4, 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I love that. I may repeat that 20 more times because I think that is a key for this study. We have to say that they were, Zerubbabel and Joshua were examples of faith, because once Haggai began interacting with them, and then along came a couple months later Zechariah, who also they intersected at the same time for about the last month, those two leaders, the priestly leader and the government leader, heeded what those two prophets said, and they got their all. The Bible says all. How much is all? It's all. All the remnant got together, and they began changing. I'm in Haggai 2, verse 6. We're starting this section, verses 6 through 9, which is the messianic section. We're going to do like many prophets of old have done. We're going to take you out of the present day, right in front of that old swag of a temple they're building, and we're going to take you further to where you're going to see King Jesus in the reign of the millennium. This is how prophets do. They don't warn you they're going to do it, because what they see is all prophecy to them. They don't know if it's 10 years or 10,000 years. It's prophecy. But I'm going to tell you, from 6 to 9, we're going to step way far. We're going to go 500 years to the birth of Jesus, and we're going to go into the 21st century and whenever the tribulation is. We don't know that, but this is where we're at now in verses 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts. Do you notice that term again? Lord of hosts. Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And we hear that phrase, shake the nations. In Isaiah 61, we hear very similar. And Isaiah's taking you fast forward like Mr. Haggai did. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. This is what we're talking about. This is the shaking of the nations. Continue on in Isaiah 13:13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens. Same phrase, I think, exactly, that Haggai uses. They're seeing the same story. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I do not change. His story is set. He's told people what it's going to look like. The reason America doesn't know about end times, they don't study. Isaiah said it 700 years before Jesus. Now we're 500 years before Jesus. Haggai saying the exact same words. Therefore, I will shake the heavens. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. This is a must-know verse. This is Jesus in the Old Testament. And you better mark it, because I'm going to ask you it later. Zechariah 9, verse 9. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you don't see Jesus on that Palm Sunday day, 173,880 days after Gabriel told Daniel it was going to happen, and on the exact day he takes that colt and he rides in Jerusalem, Zechariah shows you that. You know how many Old Testament references to the Messiah there are? Over 800. And guess how many have come true? Every one of them. How do people not believe in him? Zechariah, writing in 520 BC, said, I'm sure he said to God, I don't know what this means, but I'm going to write it down. Behold, I see the Messiah riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he writes it down, and we know, and the Jews know. Don't kid yourself. The Jews that were studiers knew when he came in on that colt on that Palm Sunday, they knew who he was, and they didn't want it to be him. He didn't look kingly enough, and they weren't going to accept it, even though they knew Zechariah 9:9 said it was him. And Haggai and Zechariah are now stepping forward, and they're taking you forward into today, even. So the Jews in Haggai's times hesitated going forth with the work, and they began being prodded by Haggai, by Zechariah, by Ezra, by Nehemiah. And I want to give you the example what we're going to use the New Testament. One reference that I found that Haggai is in the New Testament, because I believe everything's cross-referenced. I don't believe there's Old and New Testament. I'm going to take you into Hebrews, the Apostle Paul in chapter 12, verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth. Does that echo just like we heard? But now he was promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven, which quotes this passage. Haggai 2:6 says, and I will shake the heavens and the earth. And Paul says the exact same words in Hebrews 12:26. Do I think they know each other? You betcha I do. I think Paul understood who Haggai was, and I think Paul's looking forward and seeing that same story, and I think Haggai's looking forward, and I think Zechariah's looking forward, and Isaiah, and they all see it, and God's going to shake the earth in the tribulation. The Bible says, Isaiah says at one point, the earth wobbles like a drunk. Wouldn't want to be there. Wouldn't feel very good, I don't think. These guys are all seeing the same story. God doesn't change. Let's go on to Haggai 2:7. And I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay, several things here. The shaking of the nations, that's the same reference we're talking about. We're looking forward to the tribulation time. Haggai sees it. Isaiah saw it. John writes about it. Ezekiel saw it. Zechariah does. They all see the same thing, and they all use basically the same terminology. So God's the same. Now, and the desire of all nations shall come. There's a lot of confusion about that, and I want to step into this a minute and tell you from research, here's what I found out. Remember, we're looking forward. It says, and I will shake the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. There are many Christian theologians who are excellent scholars, much better than me, who thinks that's Jesus. I'm going to step in here a little deep and say, I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. I'm going to join with Chuck Missler, my hero, who says this. Most nations don't desire Jesus to come. I mean, they really don't. Look at the Muslim nations. They really don't desire him to come. And godless nations really don't desire Jesus to come. But what could it be that they desire? They desire gold and silver and prosperity. And let's see if we can make that case a little bit better. Isaiah 65. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Therefore your gates, this is the millennium period, and the Jewish nation is going to be very wealthy. What do all nations desire? They desire wealth. If you could put it in modern terms, oil, gold, diamonds, bullion. I mean, let's think what nations now desire. And God, Isaiah takes that term and he says, when Israel is in their land in the millennium, the wealth of the Gentiles will come to them. So I want to say, and you don't have to agree with me. You can research that on your own. You might think the desire of all nations is Jesus coming. I don't think so. I don't know that even America's, the average Americans desire him to come. I don't know that. I do. Of course, you do. But I don't think that fits Jesus. I think it fits wealth, because I think the love of money is the root of all evil. And this is what they love, isn't it? Isn't it the wealth? Now, we talk a little bit, I want to talk a little bit about that Shekinah glory again, because in Haggai 2:9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, as the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house. Let me tell you, I told you how that becomes fulfilled. When Herod rebuilds this little, I call it Zerubbabel's temple, And it does stand until the time of Herod. And Herod then gives it a facelift deluxe on steroids. I mean, he's in the process of building. It's not finished when Jesus walks in it. But the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former because Jesus himself walks in it. In the Shekinah glory of Solomon's temple, they only had the Holy Spirit. I don't mean only. It's wonderful. I love you, Holy Spirit. But Jesus himself did not walk in Solomon's temple. Jesus, the incarnate God, walks in Herod's temple, which is really Zerubbabel's, remember, just rebuilt. And the glory is more than it could ever have been before because the King of Kings walks in it. I had not understood the importance when Jesus stepped foot in that temple and was so angry with what he saw, because he gets it that he is finally fulfilling the promise of the glory returning, and those thieves and money changers have corrupted this beautiful building. It is no wonder then that on the Olivet Discourse, he does tell his disciples there won't be a stone of this temple left standing. And in 70 AD, Titus the Roman comes in and flattens it to the ground, destroys it. Only a mere 37 years after Jesus is resurrected, and it's gone, because the glory is gone. And that never returns until he comes back again. So when you put some of this pieces together, I think it fills in a lot of the puzzle for me. That glory of this house will be greater because that's Jesus, and that is during the time of Herod. Now, the Shekinah glory had departed in the first temple before it was destroyed by Titus of Rome in 70 AD. It probably left during the reign of evil King Manasseh, and it was not present in the second temple at all until Jesus walked in. And that is going to happen again in the millennial temple when we see Jesus take his rightful place as high priest and king. Malachi 3:1. We haven't studied him. We will. He is the last of the writing prophets. He finishes up the Old Testament for us. He says this: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The Jews before the destruction of Jerusalem all expected the Messiah would come as a king. And when he didn't do that, they didn't accept him, even when he walked into the temple. I'm in Haggai 2, verse 8. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. That's why I'm going to take you back to what I think the desire of the nations is, because then Haggai, I think, explains it. He says, the silver is mine. The gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. That's Jesus walking in, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. When does that happen? Doesn't happen in the tribulation. Jesus does not walk in that temple in the tribulation, see Antichrist. But in the millennial period, he does, and he reigns. That's what you're looking messianic. This is far-fetched, and I don't know that Haggai even knew that. Like I said, everything in his prophecies, we're just writing as he sees. He does very much what all the prophets do. They can take you from first place knowledge, then he can take you millennium down the road, and it all be real, and it all be true. Job 41:11. We're going to go to the oldest book in the Bible, in case you didn't know that. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine, says God. And this is basically an echo of what Haggai says. God said, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. I think that what the nations desire is silver and gold. I think Haggai goes ahead and enunciates that. Psalm 50:12, King David says this: if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, talking about God, and all its fullness. You think God wants for anything? I go back to this tithing thing because I was raised in a Baptist church and it was tithe, and I'm a tither. You don't need to worry about that. I do believe that. But I was always impressed with what my dad says. God doesn't need your money. You need to give it. God doesn't need it. He owns everything. But he says it because you need to do it, not because he needs it. And this is basically what King David said, but it's also what Haggai says. Haggai says, God says, the silver and gold are mine. You're lamenting over this ratty little temple that doesn't have gold and silver lining. God said, I could snap my fingers and make bushels of gold for you. It's not what I required of you. I required of you to do the simple thing in this time and just do it. If you remember in chapter 1, Haggai had three things. He said, get up, go get the wood, and start building. Three things. Go to the mountain, get the wood, and build. And within 23 days, they were doing it. Simple. The simple things often are the best. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is a verse that tells you what that glory is. I tried to tell you that when Jesus walked into the temple, he was the Shekinah glory. Paul says it's who him is. The glory is Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the Holy Spirit. Yes, he's God. But when Jesus Christ walked into that temple, he brought the glory back. And then he saw the evil that was happening. Hebrews 1:2 has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and said of himself, in this place is one greater than the temple. God said of Jesus, he's greater than the temple. You worship in the temple. You love the temple. The Shekinah glory walked in and you didn't know him. And he's so much greater than the temple. This is huge, guys. Though Zerubbabel's temple was taken down to the foundations when Herod rebuilt the temple. He actually took all the walls down that Zerubbabel built. Now remember, that's lasted 5 centuries. I'd say this building that they're building now, this small temple of Zerubbabel, lasted almost 500 years. But Herod's not good enough for Herod. Now remember, he's pretty evil himself, but he takes it down, but he leaves the basic boundary stones. He leaves the foundation stones. We know that from history. It's well documented in Josephus. The latter was considered in a religious point of view because he's not a religious person, because he's not called of God to do it. The Jews never count Herod's temple as the third temple because he's not one of them. So they still count Herod's temple because the root or the foundation of Zerubbabel's left, they still call it Zerubbabel's temple. And Herod was never accepted by them. He's Idumean. You remember the story about who these people are. You know that. He's the offshoot. You know the story of Esau. You know Edom. Edomites? He's an Edomite. They moved further west, pushed out of their land over by Jordan, removed west. They're Idumeans. And the trouble with the Roman government of Jesus' time is they looked at Herod as a Jew. I never could figure out why Herod was controlling Jerusalem, because the Romans thought the Idumeans, the Edomites, were Jews. Well, they should have been brothers. They weren't. You know the story about the fighting. Edom, Esau, Jacob, they fought all the time. And that's who Herod is. He's a half-breed, to speak. And yet, Rome didn't get that, so they put Herod up there. Well, this is the Herod that built the temple that the Jews don't accept. They still call it Zerubbabel. It's kind of a slap in his face, because he spent a lot of money and time on that. I'm in Haggai 2:10. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, here we are, Mr. Haggai dating us. This is his journal entry. I can see his journaling, can't you? This is actually his 4th message. In our dates, it would be December the 24th, 520 BC. That's it in the modern names. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, and now the priest concerning the law is saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no, I'm going to skip on just a minute, and then I'll come back. And I'm going to continue on to verse 13. Then Haggai said, if one that is unclean by a dead body touches any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you consider, huge word, big word, consider for from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. Here's what's happening here. This next message, this message dated December 24th, is a message that I'm going to give a demonstration for. And what he's saying to the priests, people are complaining. They're saying, look, we started building your temple. In fact, within 23 days, we began, just like you told us, Haggai. And probably they're yelling at Zechariah, too. We don't know that because this is Haggai's journaling. And saying, but you know what? We're going to pick our crops. There's no rain. And here's how you know the crop thing. Because remember, this is an agricultural area. This is the kind of economy that would be agriculture. And here's what they're saying about this. They're saying, since the days were cut, one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. There should have been 20 bushels of wheat in that ground. I only got 10. See, the drought had really taken its toll, is what they're saying. And I came to the press vat to draw it. Now, by the way, this is wine and grapes, and I don't know too much about it. When they press them down to make the juices, and he said there's supposed to have been 50 vessels. I was supposed to have filled up 50 jugs of this grape juice, and guess what? Only 20. A lot good you're working on this temple's done. God still hasn't blessed us. And you told us that if we started this temple, that there would be plenty for us because God promised it. And they're complaining because it's harvest time. It's December. Rains in Jerusalem come in October. They have to come in October for those latter grains and crops to make. They have had no rain. It's now December. November, December. We're 2 months past when the rain should have come in. There is no rain. We know some of this from Ezra, by the way. And what's happened is they began complaining. They are working on the temple, but they're saying we're drought-ridden. We get no crops. We've gotten half of what we're supposed to in wine. Where's God? And here's why he uses an example. And I'm going to say to you, I have a, take my word for it, clean, clear glass. This is clear water. In fact, I'll prove it to you. Perfect. I wouldn't drink nasty water, okay? I have a cup of, let's call it questionable liquid. It's not juice. It's not coffee. I'm going to say I wouldn't drink it. You see it? I'm going to call this dirty water. You can guess what's in it. I'm going to call this clean water. And he uses the same example with the flesh that they sacrifice. He said, if I put the clean next to the dirty, does the dirty clean up? Does it? No. If I put the dirty into the clean, does it dirty it? Yes. And what he's saying then, you have sacrificed to God with your uncleanness. They had rituals. They've got all kinds of laws. Read the Levitical laws. They know them. He said, you've come before God to sacrifice because the altar is up and going. The building isn't, but the altar is. And he said, you're sacrificing to God and you haven't come, you haven't prepared your heart. You've come with a dirty heart to a clean God and expected to get clean by rubbing up against him. What you've done is you've dirtied your sacrifice. And he said, until you clean your hearts up and you come to God with a clean heart, God's not going to bless you. So the lesson for today in this is, you can do all the ceremonies you want to. You can go before any ceremonial priest you want to, any church that offers absolution for your sins. You come in with a dirty heart, you're going to leave with a dirty heart. You have to clean yourself up and get right with God. And he uses this example before then. You want to know why your crops are failing? Because this is what you look like to God. You came into his clean temple with his altar and you brought your dirty self. And they understood that picture because they know the Levitical laws. And so basically what happens is he begins challenging the priests. This is a challenge to them. You need to be teaching the people. They need to go home. And you know, you need to read Leviticus and you need to follow what God says before you bring the sacrifice. And priests, you need to clean yourselves up. There was quite a thing a priest had to do before he could offer sacrifices. He couldn't just walk in out of the cornfield and go lay down a sacrifice. He had to have prayed and bathed and put on the right garments. We don't have to do that today because the Jesus Christ of my salvation took that on for me. But this is Old Testament. And so God's looking at them with the lens of the Old Testament lens, and he said, a nice try. I'm not blessing you. You aren't following any of my rules. So if you want to take the vernacular for today is, a priest won't clean you up. Going in and with your dirty self and getting next to a clean priest is not going to make you any cleaner than this right here. And it makes you just as dirty, and God looks on your heart. This is all about the heart. So that was kind of an interesting thing. I think in their terms, he used what they would understand. He understood about the crops. They understood about the dirty. And they knew the law well enough, they got it. These people are sharp. And the nice thing about Haggai's audience is they seem to listen. So he targeted the priests in this section, and he says, you need to be teaching the people that their sacrifices are not being accepted by God because they're dirty to God. And that's what that reference of the holy sacrifice all is. The holy flesh, when he's talking about that, that's the sacrifice on the altar. We talk about the priest's aprons and the holy flesh. God's not accepting their sacrifice because they're a dirty sacrifice to him. Jeremiah 11:15. What has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. That holy flesh is the sacrifice. In other words, what are you doing in my house, Jeremiah says. The holy flesh, the sacrifice you make is evil because you're evil. You haven't cleaned your heart up. It is the same story. Nothing changes, guys, and we haven't seemed to learn from history. The holy flesh has passed from you. The sacrifice sanctified by the altar that should bring remission of sin by the blood shall be wholly taken away from you together with the temple. That's what he's saying. He's basically saying, nice try. I don't receive these offerings because you didn't get your heart right. Haggai 2 verse 13. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touches any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, the priest had the right answers. They said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And everything you do is unclean because your heart is unclean. And I love this. And now I pray you consider. That's the word I have as the root word for this entire chapter, consider. Think about. Mull over, dwell on, spend some time on, put your heart into, consider, he says, from this day and upward, from before a stone that was laid upon a stone, before you lay any stones in this temple, before you do that, consider. Since those days were when one came into an empty heap of 20 measures, and then he's talking about their wine press is not being full and their heaps not being full, and he said, but you need to consider. Why? And I think they got it. The example that Haggai put before them, they totally understood. There's never any indication that they're confused about what he's saying. They get it. Consider. It means literally, if you pick that word apart in the Jewish language, it means lay it to your heart. Lay it to your heart. Consider it. Lay it to your heart. Haggai 1:3-5, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider. Consider. Lay it on your heart. Lay it on your heart. I'm going to continue on in Haggai 2, verse 17. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands. God said, I did it. You want to know who put mildew on your vines? You want to know who blasted your corn and your wheat so they didn't form any grains in the heads? I did it. I did it. This is God speaking. I did it. Yet you turn not to me. This is an echo of things past. Yet you turn not to me. I have blighted your crops. I have taken away your food. I have made it scarce for you to live, and you still didn't turn to me, saith the Lord. And here's verse 18 again. Consider. Lay it on your heart. This is that word again. This is what I think is the root word of this chapter. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, you're going to notice a really cool thing. When God does something twice, it's a heads up. This is the same date. In the same date of 12, which will be our December 24th, 520 BC, Haggai has his last two messages there on the same date. People say, why do you suppose? Why do you suppose he had two messages in one day? And Chuck Mister blithely answers, because it was Christmas Eve and he wanted to get home to his family. The truth is, we don't know why. But I do know this in God, when things are done in twice, when it's said twice, you pay heads up. This is his second message, and it will be his last message. Haggai's almost done. They've wailed about their crops. They have started the temple, and he got to the cleaning up your heart. Put it on your heart, he says. Put it on your heart. Consider. Yet you turn not to me, said the Lord, verse 18. Consider now from this day and forward, from the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, even from that day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. He says that word again. Consider it. Lay it on your heart. I'm going to compare this section with Amos 4:9. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet ye have not returned to me. Remember Amos? Amos kept saying that, and God says, you have not returned to me. And then I'm going to compare this with Exodus 32:26. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And this was after great sin by the camp. And God is saying, lay it on your heart. Consider this. Consider what you're doing. Leviticus 22. Verse 4, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening. And those very people not obeying those Levitical rules would go in, those priests, and offer sacrifice with any of those things happening them, and God said, your offering's unclean. Remember this. My cleanness doesn't make you clean. You have to clean your heart. And God said, I'm not accepting your offerings till you do that. And until you do that, I'm not going to change the blight on your crops. I'm not going to send rain, and I'm not going to bless you, because you know the rules. You've known them since Moses, and I've not kept them a secret. Haggai chapter 20, verse Chapter 2, verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel. This is the prince, the lineage of King David of Jesus, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will, now remember, this is messianic. He's looking forward. This is tribulation. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. This sounds very much like Revelation. In that day, always a big heads up. Joel taught us that. This is future. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, said the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And it is common for God to say, do you think Zerubbabel lived for 2,500 years? No. But his lineage does. And who becomes the king of the tribulation and millennium? Jesus. And I proved to you last time is from the lineage of this man, Zerubbabel, that he raises up King Jesus. Now, there's an interesting thing you can't miss here. I'm in verse 22, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. It is singular. This is not God's throne. This is the throne of the ungodly one. This is the throne of Satan, who seeks to have the throne of God. You remember the I wills in Isaiah? I will, I will, I will. This is Beelzebub. This is Lucifer. And here's what God's promises to him. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of heathen. That's the promise to Satan. Notice that. That throne is singular. There is only one leader of this earth. He has lots of minions. And we know his name. We know his doom. But never forget, God targets him even here. And he says, I'm going to overthrow you. That's his ultimate promise. And the devil knows that too. Don't kid yourself. When he says to Zerubbabel, I will raise you up. It means his lineage. And from his lineage, Jesus comes. I will make you a signet ring. That in those days, a king wore a ring that had a raised part on it, so that when they did a formal document with hot wax and sealed it, he put his signet ring on top and made his only, that was only him had that mark, and it went into the wax so that when a courier took it to an important person as a correspondence and they saw that signet implanted in that wax, they knew it was from the king. And Jesus says, I will plant my name on your heart. I think it's like the signet ring so that you are stamped his forever. And we see this coming in the kingdom. Jesus will be the king from the lineage of Zerubbabel, from the lineage of King David. And we see Zerubbabel, who he is here in the day of Haggai. So Haggai's done what prophecy took. He took Zerubbabel of his day and he took him, his lineage, clear forward. We see the signet ring, the King of Kings coming, and that's in the millennium time. I love it. Again, we saw that date, that I would like to call him our journalist in residence, Mr. Haggai, because he's the best journalist we have in the Bible about dating. Now, Zechariah's going to do some of it, but Haggai's the best. So you understand what the signet ring is. I'm going to take you to 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So that signet ring, that King of Kings that's coming, his promise to you is yes. Can you have him as Savior? Yes, you can. Can you live with him forever? Yes. Can you reign with him in the millennium by his side as an immortal? Yes. Can he forgive your sins? Yes. All the promises in Jesus are yes. Haggai's basically hinting at him. I've said when I started this study, I'm going to be able to prove that Jesus is in every book, in every chapter, in every verse, and I think we see him all over Haggai, because when you look at Zerubbabel, and you look at that lineage, and you look at the millennium, you see Jesus all over this book. Haggai sees him, because he says to Zerubbabel, you are going to be in that day. And how could he be 2,000 years later? He could in the person of Jesus Christ. And Haggai doesn't know what to call him. The Old Testament doesn't know his name. But many of the prophets see him. Isaiah saw him. Ezekiel saw him. And Haggai does his best in saying, Zerubbabel, you're going to be in. And he is in the lineage of King Jesus. And that's what we see in that. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And you can say to that, along with Mr. Haggai, I've got the signet ring. I have the authority. I get to stamp it done, Jesus says. John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment, get this, to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father that sent him. And I say to Muslims that might hear this, yes, God does have a Son, and his name is Jesus. And if you have any doubt about that, check John 5:22. You don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father that I honor. And by the way, my Father's name is not Allah. It's Jehovah God. It's Almighty Wonder. And his Son is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Father said, if you don't honor my Son, you don't honor me. Period. I didn't write this. This is not my story. So we do know now that the Messiah is going to reign in the millennium. Haggai sees it. I want to take you to Daniel, because I think all these books interlock. I love Daniel. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings, this is the end times, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. We're talking millennium here. Haggai is seeing it. Daniel saw it. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So we see that stone that grows and grows in the image that Nebuchadnezzar has it takes over the whole world, and that's the millennium. And that stone is the rock that is higher than I, the cornerstone that the builders rejected. It is our King and our Lord. And in that day, or in the millennial kingdom, he reigns forever and ever. From the lineage of Zerubbabel, that you now know is a really important character that Haggai mentions over and over again. Micah 5:10, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots and take you into Zechariah 9:10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations." This is the millennium. "His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Every time I hear a patriotic song, "From sea to shining sea," I think of this but it's really about Jesus, because he's going to reign from sea to sea over the whole earth, the millennial kingdom. And really our homage shouldn't be to America. It should be to the King. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Why did we spend so much time on the temple? So that you understood which temple we're talking about? Because this is why. Paul equates you to that temple. You're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. You know why the Shekinah glory left Solomon's temple? Because there was too much evil around. And do you know why, when Herod rebuilt this fantastically beautiful temple and the Shekinah glory himself walked inside, the priest didn't even know who he was? Because they didn't get it. And he said, Jesus takes it one step further through Paul, and he says, "But you are the temple. You have become the temple. If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy." Do you know why I hate sin? Do you know why I call abortion a sin, and homosexual marriage an abomination, and transgender voodoo garbage that people want to use each other's bathrooms a mess? Because God says, if you defile this temple, listen to his words, not mine, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Paul is equating you, and Jesus is equating you to him. Jesus walked in that temple as a Shekinah glory, and Jesus says, "When I leave, you are the temple." We don't take that serious enough. Acts 17:24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Where does he dwell? He dwells in you. You are the temple. We get to see the Zerubbabel temple that Haggai is encouraging to build. Because why? Why does God spend any time talking about this? Because he knew that down the road, his son was going to call you this temple. His son was going to equate what Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah spent so much time getting it right, because Jesus is going to make you that temple on earth. Your heart is to be that temple. Consider, lay it on your heart what you're to do. And I want to end with Haggai 2:5. I think this could be something we need to really think about. "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." Father, I thank you for the precious, wonderful, weighty little book of Haggai, and for the meat and potatoes that it has for us just to eat on. Thank you that we see that sin makes you sick, and that we are your temple, and that the early temple was just a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to call us to be, his temple. And we thank you, Lord, that a man named Haggai stepped out of his comfort zone and told his peers to straighten up and lay it on their hearts. And I ask tonight that you would let us consider, that we would consider lay it on our hearts what you've called us to do, and that we would tell others, and we would never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is that unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.